Welcome back. I think I'm just going to fly very quickly through Numbers and Deuteronomy because they really continue a lot of the themes established in Exodus and Leviticus. Numbers, if you just turn there very quickly with me, Numbers that you'll just find in the earliest chapters, there's actually two censuses being taken for the people of Israel. And immediately when you read these and it lists how big the tribes are and how many people and how many fighting men they have, I think we're supposed to be reminded of God is growing his people. God is fulfilling that covenant that he gave to Abraham. That now Israel is in a prestigious position. Their armies are large. Their tribes are big. They're in the wilderness, but they are being brought to the promised land. And so in they are number six. I'll just read number 622. It's a well-known blessing. But the Lord spoke to Moses, number 622. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And so this really summarizes where the people have been brought to. They're in a place of blessing. They are highly favored. God, his hand is resting upon them for good in such a way that the people are now representatives of the divine name. And so they are God's representatives in the world. And the book of Numbers continues, and you'll get, you'll start to see continual rebellion of the people. There's rebellion throughout. You have, the people will complain about manna. They're tired of the food that God is giving to them. But perhaps the most discouraging part of Numbers is when they're on the edge of the promised land, and Moses sends spies, Joshua and Caleb, into the promised land. And the promised land, they go in the promised land and they spy on the land. And they come back with the report. And they bring all the people together. And Joshua and Caleb confirm that the land is flowing with milk and honey. And they show this is their fruit. And remember, you're thinking Eden. God is trying to bring them into a land that is rich and full and plentiful. And the report goes on, and they say, however, the inhabitants of the land are big and monsters, really. They are stronger than we are. And Caleb and Joshua and Caleb says, no, we can go in, and with God's help, we can take it. But the other spies say, no, they're too big for us. They're too strong for us. And then the people begin to rebel and complain. And they say, we should have just died in Egypt. If God had just left us in the wilderness, why is he bringing us into this land? We're all just going to fall prey. We're all going to become victims of the sword. And in Numbers 14, Moses intercedes for the people, and God actually says, I am going to just destroy all my people. I'm going to get rid of them all. And Moses says, no, don't do that, because now that that God's name is tied with his people, if he destroys his own people, God's name looks bad. And so God says, I will spare them, but I will still bring judgment on them. And I think the story is familiar to many of us, that God brings judgment on the people of Israel. And everyone who experienced the power of the Exodus, none of them would see the promised land. So they left, they waited in the wilderness until, for 40 years, until an entire generation passed away. That really, Numbers recounts just rebellion and stories of hope and failure and whatnot. And when you get to the book of Deuteronomy really is a summary of the first four books of the Bible. And what Deuteronomy is it is a charge given to the next generation. It is saying now that Moses died at the end of the book of Numbers, or he's going to die at the book at the end of Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, Moses assembles all the people, and he recounts everything that God has done up to this point. And he says to this new generation, you know, you need to keep the covenant because God will give you the land. And so Deuteronomy is a summary of the goodness and the blessing and the favor of God, but at the same time, it contains the records of the punishment. And if you fail to keep covenant, what will happen? Deuteronomy has some of the most beautiful passages you will find in your Bible, in my opinion. At the end of Deuteronomy, you find Moses dies, but he is charging the people, but say, though I will die and though I will not enter in the promised land, take the land because the Lord has promised it to you. And so that's really where Numbers and Deuteronomy, that's where we're left hanging at the end of Deuteronomy. So when Deuteronomy ends, the people of Israel are on the border of the promised land and they're looking in. And they have all of this excitement and passion and fervor to say, now we will go take the land that God has promised us. And that really is where Joshua picks up. And so, we remember, I'm going to say it over and over, God is securing his people in his place under his rule, where his blessing and his presence are. And so that brings us to Joshua. And then next week we'll resume Joshua and we'll make our way from there. But are there any questions at this point before we transition to the theme of the Exodus? Any? No? All right. So we're going to shift gears now. And we're going to jump out of the Bible story, and now we're just going to take snapshots from all of the Bible. And I shared that there are numerous themes that are found throughout your Bible. We talked about covenant. Covenant is a very strong theme. It's probably one of the largest themes. One of the smaller themes that recurs in your Bible is the theme of Exodus, the Exodus. When I mention Exodus, most of us think of the book of Exodus and the Exodus that we talked about yesterday. God bringing with a mighty hand, God bringing his people out of Egypt. But I want us to see in the remainder of our time this morning that Exodus is a recurring theme. It happens over and over and over and over again. simply defined, Exodus means a coming out or a bringing out. It should immediately cause us to think that it is a supernatural act of God. Because of the large Exodus narrative, that it's a supernatural act of God of salvation, of bringing his people who are powerless out to a place that he designates. As I mentioned earlier this week, the first glimpse of an Exodus is found in Genesis chapter 12. It's not found in the book of Exodus. It's actually found in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord appears to Abraham, or Abram at that time, and he says, go from your country and your family and your father's house to the land I will show you. And so God's first instruction to Abraham is, I'm going to take you from your home, and I'm going to send you to another place. I need you to exit. I need you to make an exodus with your family to this place. And it's interesting because Abraham is not in a position of, he's not like the Israelites who are politically oppressed, socially oppressed, enslaved. There's nothing wrong with Abraham. Abraham's position at that time. He's not under oppression or anything. And so what you find in the first occurrence of the Exodus, which is very important to note, is God is calling him to leave, calling him out of his hometown into something new, namely a relationship with him. And the thing you need to know about the Exodus is we always think about exiting, leaving, going from here to there, leaving from Egypt to the Promised Land, leaving from Assyria to the back to Jerusalem, or from Babylon back to Jerusalem. But we always think of it leaving a place. But you need to remember, when God calls people to leave, he's bringing them to his place, to a location. And in Abraham's case, yes, it's to a location, but most importantly, he's bringing him into a relationship with God. And so this will mark the Exodus theme as well. The Exodus is not only about exiting, it also entails entering into something. And so Abraham is being brought out of a physical and spiritual place into a new physical and spiritual place. Now, when God brings his people into a place, it's usually marked by three things. I'm going to go over these pretty quickly. The first is he usually brings them into a place of prosperity. Prosperity. So you'll get terminology like a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All of these phrases, God is trying to bring them back to Eden, in a sense. He's trying to bring them into a prosperous place where it's well-watered, where it's flourishing. So the promised land in Canaan is filled with fruit in its abundance. He's bringing them to a place of prosperity. Second of all, he's bringing them into a place where they will experience peace. Peace. Ultimately, God wants to bring him into a place where there is rest from enemies, rest from anxiety, rest from the curse, really. Tied into peace is the theme of rest. You know, maybe we'll talk about that next week. But so prosperity, peace, and the last one, God is trying to bring them into a place where he is present, where God's presence is. God's presence is foundational to the Bible. But you remember when in the book of Exodus, when in Exodus 33, where Moses makes this statement that God, if you're not present with us, then we don't want to go. We want your presence to be with us. The only thing that distinguishes us from all the rest of the earth is that you're present with us. And so when God is bringing people out into something, he's bringing them into a position of prosperity, peace, and ultimately his presence. And those are the three things that you'll always need to look for as you think about this Exodus theme. The Exodus is explicitly mentioned over 120 times in the Old Testament. It's I think it's virtually in every single book, really. You know, he brings his people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, outstretched arm, and with great terror. It occurs in all the historical books, all the prophets. It's hinted at in nearly every prophetic book. One of the ones that I want us to turn to is Hosea. So let's turn to the prophet Hosea. It's a smaller book. Hosea is known as, I don't know who gave him this name, but Hosea is known as the deathbed prophet of Israel. Hosea is prophesying just before 722 BC. Remember that date? What happened in 722 BC? So there's three important dates. 922, where the kingdom splits. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In 200 years after that, 722, the northern kingdom falls, Israel. And 586 is the other date I gave, is the southern kingdom falls. So Hosea is prophesying just before the northern kingdom is about to fall. And I want us to look at a few verses, because Hosea is prophesying and really speaking prophetically at this time. I want us to see what he says about this theme in Exodus. So the first verse passage I want us to turn to is Hosea chapter 1. We'll do chapter 1. We'll do chapter 1. Let's do chapter 1. So Hosea comes on the scene, and chapter 1 is an important chapter, and it pretty much announces, shockingly, that God's covenant is about to end. And how he does this is, Hosea has a few kids, and they're given specific names. One of them is called No Mercy in verse 6, signifying that God will have no mercy on the house of Israel, and he won't forgive them. In verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, meaning Judah, the southern kingdom, will survive for another 150 years or so. And in verse 8, when she had weaned the child, No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And Hosea chapter 1, it's shocking, but God, he temporarily pauses his covenant. And he reverses that covenantal formula, that I'm your people and I shall be your God and you shall be my people. And he says, I'm actually going to suspend that now. And my people are soon to go into exile. And shortly afterwards, Assyria comes in and destroys the temple in Jerusalem. And they begin to take the Israelites to Assyria. And they go back into captivity. And so immediately you see Israel is now in captivity. And Judah, what happens to the southern kingdom? Well, the southern kingdom, the same thing happens to them in 586. And so you have certain books that talk about this. So the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all talk about the capturing of the southern kingdom from Judah into Babylon. And so we know of the famous stories of like Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, if you turn to, let's turn to the first chapter of Ezra real quick, just so we, it's kind of a history lesson, but this gives us a sense of what's happening. So Ezra chapter 1. So you have to think, the northern kingdom, Israel, doesn't exist anymore because they are all, they've been scattered. Most of them have been taken captive to Assyria. The southern kingdom has been conquered by Babylon. They have been taken into exile, or taken into captivity. And so one of the famous characters that we know who was taken into Babylon was Daniel. So you know Daniel when him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish individuals who gained a lot of prestige in Babylon. But in Ezra chapter 1, it reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And so, starting in Ezra chapter 1, what you find is, remember, Israel, north and south, don't exist anymore. A lot of them have been scattered into Assyria. A lot of them have been scattered into Babylon. And what had happened is Babylon fell because Persia comes in and conquers Babylon. And in the sovereignty of God, a foreign king, namely King Cyrus, issues a decree that says, hey, let's go rebuild Jerusalem. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, in Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, what you have is what we call the second exodus. So Nehemiah needs to rebuild the walls of the city. That's what you read about. Haggai, the little prophet with, I think, two chapters in it, is all about rebuilding the house of God. And so there's a second exodus to Jerusalem to rebuild. But the challenge with the second exodus is it's not as glorious as the first. People aren't that excited. If you read Ezra, they don't want to keep covenant. You know, the word of God is hidden, it's lost, and it takes Ezra, you know, he digs it out and he reads the word, and there's revival for a little bit. But in Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, you have people who don't really care about covenant anymore. So the second great exodus, when God is bringing people out back to Jerusalem, is not that impressive. I think a lot of times that's why many people forget about it. But there is, I want us to spend much of our time in Isaiah 35. Turn to Isaiah 35 with me. So we've talked about the Exodus for Abraham. We know about the Exodus from Israel out of Egypt. We just kind of glanced at the Exodus of the people who were in Assyria and Babylon back to Jerusalem. But in Isaiah 35, Isaiah writes about another Exodus. Another Exodus. And I want to read it to us. And as I read, I want you to observe what are the qualities of this Exodus? What are the qualities of this Exodus? The wilderness, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, do not be afraid. Behold, your God comes with will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Verse 8. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they cannot get lost. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast shall come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, the term Exodus is not used. And that's what's difficult about biblical themes. Sometimes the terminology is different. But the picture is the same, because as I read it, Isaiah is saying there's a highway. There's a road. There's a road that certain people walk on, according to verse 8. It's called the way of holiness. And if you jump down to verse 10, there is a return. There are actually a ransom people that are returning to the city of God, namely Zion. And so there's a picture of there is a road that the people of God are returning to, or returning on. They're returning to the city of God. But this city is marked off by a handful of things that might sound familiar to some of us. What are some of the things that we picked up? Who are the people on this road? Does anyone walk on this road? Okay, the unclean won't. So there is something about, I mean, we talked about clean and unclean. There's something about the people who are walking on it are actually the people of God. They are marked off by their cleanliness, by their holiness, really. It's called the way of holiness. What else is there?
Only the redeemed will walk.
Now, is this road filled with chaos? Are there archers in the woods shooting at them? Are there wild animals trying to devour them? What is the state of the road? It's very peaceful. It's very peaceful. No lion or ravenous beast should come upon it. Now, what is the attitude of the people walking on it? Joy, singing, gladness. Now, I want us to point. I want to point to verse 5, because this will launch us into verse 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the mute will sing for joy. Now, when I read that, what do you think of? You think of Jesus' miracles. You immediately think of Jesus, because you go, who can do that? Who can do that to people on the road? If there's another Exodus that's going to take place, we need to see this. And so you begin to think, well, if it's Jesus, then we have to go to our New Testament. And where do we see it? Well, you see it all over. Remember when John the Baptist is in jail and he sends his disciples and he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, hey, find out if Jesus is actually the guy we're waiting for or if he's someone else. And they go to Jesus and Jesus doesn't say, yes, I'm the Messiah, but he quotes this verse. He says, go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are walking. And what Jesus is saying to John is, John, I am leading a new Exodus. And so you and I begin to see, you go, well, Jesus, well, we talked about he's a greater Moses, but you begin to see this. So when, remember in the early chapters of Matthew, you can just flip there with me, because there's Matthew chapter 2, I believe. Matthew chapter 2. We might have read this earlier. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And so the wise men visit Jesus. And now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Why in the world does Jesus have to go to Egypt? Well, one, Herod is trying to kill him, but Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until King Herod died. And verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so what Matthew is doing for you and I is he's saying, Jesus is Israel. In the same way I brought Israel out of Egypt, I am showing you that I need to bring my son, Jesus. I don't know if I pointed out the verse to you, but Israel in the Old Testament is commonly also referred to as son. Israel is my firstborn. And here in Matthew saying, now I'm bringing a better Israel. An Israel that won't be defiant. Because immediately, what happens to Jesus? He gets thrown in the wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness. And he's wandering around the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And where Israel failed in obedience, Jesus was perfectly obedient. And what we begin to see is Jesus is actually a new Israel. And he's leading a new Exodus. And so when you and I begin to see these pictures of the miraculous happening, especially in the Gospels, where all the healing happens, it's supposed to cause you to think there will be a day where the redeemed shall return on a road. And the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the mute sing. There's no threat to this road. There's peace on this road. There's plenitude. I mean, you know, out of the dry place, springs of living water pour out. And you have this lush, lavish provision and blessing on this road. But this road isn't marred by sin. It's not marred by rebellion. It's not marred by depravity. What is it marked by? Holiness. And you're like, well, where is this place leading? You turn to the last chapter of the Bible, and or the second to last chapter, 21. I mean, Revelation 21. I mean, it picks up so much of this Isaiah language. I didn't point it out in Isaiah 35, but the last verse is, everlasting joy shall come upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's no more sorrow. There's no more, will flee away. And you pick this up in Revelation 21. You pick it up with the covenantal formula, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4 is picking up on this new Exodus language. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Shall there be no more mourning or crying or pain, for all these things have passed away. And you fast forward to verse 22. There's no temple in the city, because for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24. Now, look, these people are entering into the city on this highway, I think Isaiah is talking about. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what you have is Isaiah is saying, there is an exodus.
I'm sure he doesn't know when it hasn't taken place yet. But there are certain things that there is some miraculous things that's going to happen. This is a holy road. The people who enter it are unmarred. There's no sorrow, crying, or tears. And this road, God is calling his people onto this road, the ransomed and the redeemed. And you're like, what in the world? Where is this place? And Revelation picks up the same Exodus theme. He's saying, I brought them out of this, and I'm bringing them into this, where there is prosperity. I mean, you'll see it. There's this crazy tree that just yields fruit, you know, where there is peace. You know, the reason why the gates never close, you know, what is a gate? Why do we have gates on the church? It's not to keep people in. You know, it's really to keep people out. And God is saying the gates never close. Why? Because no army will ever rise up against this city. No enemy will dare approach. There is no enemy. So there's prosperity, there's peace, and most importantly, there's God's presence. You know, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so you have this theme of Exodus actually playing itself out. And today, really, God is calling people out of our world, really, and entering in. Yeah. Let's just wrap up with a few questions.
Yeah. I was just wondering, do you know in regards to the place, the presence, the rule, the people, and following up on that Isaiah scripture, is it possible that also it could be referring to, I know you said the place is enlarged to the world and the new covenant, but is it possible that the place,
It's fulfilled. I mean, the covenant formula is really fulfilled in Christ, or the covenant language. But at the same time, I would say yes. I think we want to be careful, though, because in this, in Revelation 21, I mean, God's people are us. God's place is the new heavens and new earth. God's presence is manifest, but we know Jesus is there. And so there is a distinction we need to make in that case with Jesus and people, place, presence.
As in yes, but not ultimately.
Yeah.
So it is, but we know that ultimately.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that.
Fulfilled even more.
Yeah. I would say Revelation 21 is
the ultimate fulfillment.
Yeah, because I mean, I can't even imagine what that's like. So, are there any? I'm trying to think, is there anything I need to? Well, that's good. We're great on time, I think. So let me just pray for us, and we'll end our time here.